Let's pray together. Father, our hearts confess now that Christ is Lord. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to see and feel this morning the glory and the beauty and the wonder of the way that you have loved the world. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be swept up in this love. And we pray that it would change everything that we do. We pray that it would change the way that we talk to our neighbors, the way that we think about our children and our spouses, and the way that we think about co-workers. Lord, we ask that you would make us those who have experienced this love that is greater than any other love, and who have a hope that goes beyond the grave. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do what I tell you. You'll be glad you did. Has anyone ever said anything like that to you? Do what I tell you to do. These instructions will lead to your life. You'll be glad that you obeyed these words. If you're a parent, maybe you speak to your children this way. Maybe you communicate to them that these instructions may not make sense right now, but do what I'm telling you. You'll be glad you did. And then maybe you've had the joy of surprising an obedient child with some blessing that you had prepared if they would just do what you said to do. One incident that gets at this is captured powerfully in this song written by Andrew Peterson. And if you've never heard this song called Holy is the Lord, I would encourage you to write down the name of that song and go home this afternoon. And if you've got access to YouTube, just put Andrew Peterson, Holy is the Lord, into your little search bar. And it'll bring this up. And you should just sit there and watch this video and weep. The words of this song go like this. It's from the perspective of Abraham. And he says to his son, "Wake up, little Isaac, and rub your tired eyes. Go and kiss your mama. We'll be gone a little while. Come and walk beside me. Come and hold your papa's hand. I go to make an altar and to offer up my lamb. I waited on the Lord, and in a waking dream he came. Riding on the wind across the sand, he spoke my name. Here I am, I whispered, and I waited in the dark. The answer was a sword. It came down hard upon my heart. Holy is the Lord, and the Lord I will obey. Lord, help me. I don't know the way. So take me to the mountain. I will follow where you lead. There I'll lay the body of the boy you gave to me. And even though you take him, still I ever will obey. But maker of this mountain, please, make another way." This is a poignant example of the way that the Lord said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go and sacrifice him." And then the narrative tells us that Abraham took his son and he lifted up his eyes, and on the third day he saw Mount Moriah and he took Isaac there. We must obey the Lord. Think of the stories that are told and the songs that are sung and the reputation that is gained by this man Abraham because he obeyed when it didn't make sense to him. Because he obeyed when it went against his instincts. Because he obeyed when he had no proof or evidence of what the Lord would do. We must obey when it goes against our instincts, when we have no proof, when we have not yet seen the evidence that will show that what we're doing, the way we're obeying, is right. And even greater than the reputation that Abraham gains is what the Lord displays in this moment when he provides this ram as a substitute for Isaac. I would encourage you, I would invite you to take your Bible now and turn with me to John chapter 4. And in this passage, we're going to see another raising of a son to life on the third day. And in this passage, we'll basically see two parts of this passage. In John 4, 43 through 46, we'll see that we're again on the third day in Cana. And then in John 4, 47 through 54, we'll see the healing of a son. And we need this passage. We need this passage because the Lord is constantly calling us to do things that go against our inclinations. The Lord is constantly calling us away from the world's pleasures and the world's temptations and the world's way, all of which seems and feels right and looks pleasurable. And in order to buck that, we have to believe this doesn't feel as pleasurable. This doesn't feel as gratifying. This doesn't feel as powerful or whatever the case may be. But it's going to be better for me. It's going to be better for me to do what He says. So as we come to this passage, let me just briefly remind us of where we've been here in John 2 through 4. And the reason I'm doing this is because of what we see here. Look at verse 46 of John 4, where it says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine." That statement in John 4, 46 is reminding us of the episode in John 2, 1 through 12, where Jesus had made the water wine in Cana. And I think that that episode in Cana, and this reminder of that episode here in verse 46, along with several other things in this passage, are bracketing John 2 through 4 as a unit in this gospel. And in this unit, in John 2 through 4, in the first part of John 2, Jesus has turned water to wine at a wedding on the third day. And when we were there, we talked about the significance of this and the way that the relationship between God and His people is depicted as a wedding. We've got some weddings coming up in our congregation. Early December, Jordan and Anna Marie will be joined together, and that ceremony will be a glorious foretaste of what it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus comes and He takes His bride and He consummates this relationship between Himself and His people. So to turn water into wine at a wedding on the third day has tremendous symbolic significance. And then after this, in the next part of John 2, at Passover, Jesus goes into the temple and He drives out the animals of sacrifice, and then He dares those people to destroy this temple. And He's talking about the temple of His own body. And you think about the significance of this. Jesus is going to be the new Passover lamb, and His body is the new temple, and it will be torn down. And then on the third day, He's going to raise that temple. So there's third day stuff, there's resurrection stuff, and then there's, again, tremendous symbolic significance of what the Lord Jesus has come to accomplish. Then at first part of John 3, Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus about the new birth, about being born again. The rest of John 3, John the Baptist testifies to the greatness of Jesus. And Nicodemus and the Baptist, it's like they're matching figures there. You've got Nicodemus who doesn't yet believe, and you've got the Baptist who does believe. And then matching that episode in the temple, which speaks of this new exodus that Jesus is going to bring about, there's this interchange with the Samaritan woman in which it is declared that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the way that Jesus is the Savior of the world is that He is the temple that was torn down and then rebuilt on the third day. He died and rose again. And now we come to this episode in John 4 that I think matches the water to wine, where again, on a third day, He's going to essentially raise this son from the dead. So this is a carefully crafted and richly symbolic. And I'm not saying that it's symbolic and it lacks historical veracity. I think it happened exactly as John recounts it. And I think John has also carefully written it up so that we see the fulfillment of all Old Testament expectation that Jesus is bringing about. So you'll remember in verse 40, we read that Jesus had stayed with the Samaritans for two more days. And then look at verse 43. We've got another time marker. And we've talked about how, as we're looking at John, When we see details about time and place and people involved, this is probably marking a transition in the gospel. That's what we've got here. So John 4:43, after the 2 days. And after 2 days comes the third day. So John doesn't come right out and call this a third day, but he sets it up that way. This is these events that we're about to read about are happening on the third day. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Verse 44 is the explanation of why he departed for Galilee. And as we were reading this nightly in our home, at one point, my son Jake said, "Dad, why does it say he departed for Galilee?" As though that's explaining, why does it say a prophet has no honor, as though that explains why he had left Samaria to go to Galilee. And I didn't know. And I needed to study, and I needed to think, and I needed to pray and meditate. And as I thought about the Gospel of John and worked through this, what struck me is that this is what we see again and again in John's Gospel from Jesus. So think about the first chapter of John's Gospel. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does Jesus do right after that? John 1:43, he leaves for Galilee. And that's sort of counterintuitive, isn't it? If somebody as significant as John the Baptist had made a profound statement like that about one of us, we probably would want to stay around and bask in the glow of that great announcement, wouldn't we? That's not what Jesus does. He takes off for Galilee. And then chapter 4, at the beginning of this chapter, the Pharisees, they hear that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. What does Jesus do? He takes off. He leaves. And then, now, at this point, the Samaritans herald him as the Savior of the world. What does he do? He takes off for Galilee. And then a rationale is given here in verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And I think in John's Gospel, Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. So that's his hometown. And Nazareth's up there in Galilee. So he's going away from the place where he's just been acclaimed as the Savior of the world into the place where he's going to have no honor. And again, he does this kind of thing all the time. Chapter 5, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, and then he disappears. Verse 13, the man had been healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. We see this again and again. In John 9, he heals a man born blind, and they say to him, "Who healed you?" And he says, "I don't know, he slipped away. I don't know where he is." All of this is so counter the impulse in our hearts, isn't it? If we healed somebody born blind, we'd want everybody to know about it, wouldn't we? We'd want it on the headlines of the newspapers. We'd want there to be blog posts and tweets and Facebook updates and, "Hey, guess what just happened?" Not from Jesus. Jesus did not seek to maximize his exposure. He did not seek to grow the enthusiastic throngs. Jesus went where he had no honor. He seems to be embracing the role of the servant. Earlier in his prayer, Jared referenced Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And it's like Jesus is trying to tamp down those things that would lead to esteem, and he's trying to play up those things that would lead to him fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53, verse 3. In all this, Jesus is not seeking the easy way, is he? Jesus is not seeking the way of glory. He's not seeking the way of fame. And he's not seeking what would be most luxurious. Jesus is seeking the hard way. Jesus is going to the place where he has no honor. As we come into this passage, the words continue here in John 4, 45. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Which seems, at first, to go against what we had just seen in verse 44. But I think John is explaining this as he continues. And he says, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. And if you're an attentive reader of John's Gospel, and you're thinking, okay, when did people see signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem at the feast? And if you're pondering over this, your mind should go back to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, where John tells us that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. So I think what John is doing here is he's telling us, these Galileans, they're welcoming Jesus enthusiastically, but they're responding to Jesus the way those people in John 2, 23 through 25 did. In other words, they're excited about the wonder worker. They're excited about the person who they think is going to benefit them in the way that they want to be benefited. They're not thinking like John the Baptist. They don't understand the program of what God is doing, the salvation that God is accomplishing. They don't understand what Jesus' mission is. They don't understand what keeps him from amping up the crowd and drawing more attention to himself, which what that is he knows what his mission is. He knows his mission is to go to Jerusalem at the appointed hour and die on the cross for the salvation of the world. These people don't get that. They don't understand that. That doesn't compute for them. They're just excited about the powerful guy. And I think that John is telling us then what kind of welcome Jesus is receiving. And he's also telling us that these are probably not the kind of people to whom Jesus would entrust himself. Because these are people who are interested in the things of this world. With that clear allusion back to the end of John 2, when we look at John 4, 46 through 54, and we think about what happens here, there is an uncanny similarity to the changing of water to wine. So let me just remind you what happened when Jesus changed the water to wine. His mother came to him with a need and communicated a need to him. She said, they have no more wine. And then you remember that Jesus initially refused to help, in a sense. He was almost rude. He said, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. She responded to that rebuff in faith. She said to the servants, you do whatever he tells you to do. And then Jesus gave a command. Go fill the jars with water. And then draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. They obey the command and the need has been met. The water has been changed to wine. And then that episode is called the first of his signs. Now in this episode, similarly, someone's going to come to Jesus with a need and say, come down before my child dies. And Jesus is going to issue this almost rude, I don't want to call anything that Jesus does rude, he's going to issue this almost rude rebuff. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. And then just as Mary responded with faith, you know, she says, you do whatever he tells you to do. This guy is going to say to Jesus, come down before my child dies. And then just as Jesus gave a command that maybe didn't make sense to the servants, go fill those jars with water and then draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Jesus, we need wine. What good is it going to do to take water? Just do what I tell you and it's going to work out well for you. He says to this guy, go, your son lives. The guy obeys and the son is raised from the dead. And then, look at verse 54 here. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the two are linked to one another, aren't they? These two episodes, I think John crafts them, he presents them, so that we see the changing of the water to wine as being really similar to the raising of this son on the third day. So let's walk through this together. Look at John 4, 46, where we read, so he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Again, an explicit reference back to 2, 1 through 12. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. John calls this man an official, and he uses a word there that connotes royalty. This is basilikos, and you can hear the almost basiluo, that I reign, or basileus, a king. It's a word that's related to the word for king in Greek. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this man is a king. He could be a member of the royal family of King Herod, or he could be a Roman royal official or advisor. Or, over in Luke chapter 8, in Luke 8:3, we read about this woman named Joanna, the wife of Cusa. And this guy, Cusa, is Herod's household manager. And this woman, Joanna, she's one of the people who are providing financially for the ministry of Jesus. And this guy, Cusa, Herod's household manager, he's the type of guy who could be characterized by a word like this, basilikos. So I'm not telling you necessarily that the royal official is Cusa, but, I mean, that could explain his wife's being willing to provide for Jesus. I mean, we just don't know which royal official this was, but Cusa is the type of guy that could be referred to by this term official. And as we think about this, there's a royal official whose son was ill. Think about the people that John has juxtaposed. We start with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this guy who's part of the religious establishment. And then after that, you've got John the Baptist, who's this prophet out there in the wilderness. He's certainly not part of the religious establishment, but he has religious credibility by the authenticity of his life. And then you go from there to a Samaritan woman with a speckled past. And then from the Samaritan woman, you go to a royal official. What John is saying here is that everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. The religious establishment, Nicodemus, he needs Jesus. He goes to Jesus because he sees signs and he knows that's the work of God. And then from there, somebody with an authentic life, John the Baptist, somebody who's on God's program, somebody who's doing what God called him to do, he needs Jesus, and he recognizes the importance of Jesus. And then you go from the Baptist to the outcast of society, this woman who would not have a good reputation, this woman who would not have a good standing in society. She needs Jesus. And she's convinced of the identity of Jesus because of his ability to address her sin. He told me all I ever did, she says repeatedly in that chapter. And then here in this episode, those who seem powerful in the eyes of the world, you think about somebody who could be a royal official, wealth at disposal, the right friends, the right people, the right influences, but there's something he can't handle. There's something that he needs, that he can only go to Jesus to have that need addressed. Everybody needs Jesus. And I think this applies to us. And so I would ask you, when you feel need, when you feel weak, when you feel vulnerable, when you recognize this is too big for me, do those needs drive you to Jesus? That's what your needs are for. Your needs are in your life because God wants you to need Him. God is going to make sure that you cannot get through life without Him. And you will either go to Him and have your needs met and have this joy of having Him provide for you, or you will stumble through and bang your shins on life problems and scrape your knees and stub your toes and shake your fist at the heavens. Go to the one who gives living water. When you see other people in need, when you see other people enduring life's calamities, that's your opportunity to point them to Jesus. One of my professors at Dallas Seminary, he said, "What I do is I make friends with my neighbors and I love them and then I just smile and wait for the Lord to smash them. And then I'm there with the gospel." It's not bad advice, is it? What we do is we try to love people, and then when life breaks down around them, when everything falls apart for them, we want to be there to love them, to help them. Verse 47, as we continue here, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. Now think about this for a minute. Royal officials who are proud and powerful people, they don't normally humble themselves and ask help from homeless, uneducated wonder workers, do they? I think this indicates that this guy's probably desperate. This guy has probably exhausted all his options with doctors and respectable religious figures. Any other possible solution, he's probably tried it all. Most likely, he comes to Jesus as his last hope. And this last hope is one that he goes to Jesus because he loves his son, doesn't he? He clearly loves his son. He is showing more regard for the life of his son than for the dignity of his office. Because in his world, it's not a dignified thing to do to go to that guy, Jesus, and basically put yourself at his mercy. He's showing more regard for the life of his son than for the safety of his reputation among his colleagues. He would rather go to Jesus with his need and risk being savaged by his elite friends than let his son die if he doesn't go. So he goes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus, and he asks him there in verse 47, two things. He's got two requests. Come down and heal his son. So there are two things that he wants Jesus to do for him. He wants Jesus to come down from Cana, where Jesus is, to Capernaum, where his son lies sick. And then once there, he wants Jesus to heal his son. And probably, this guy has heard the reputation of Jesus. He's heard about the signs. And he's attracted to Jesus for that reason. Now, as we move into verse 48, I think it's important to point out the footnote, if you're looking at an ESV, where you read the words, "So Jesus said to him, unless you," and then you see a footnote on that word, "you," and you look down in the lower margin, and it says the Greek for "you" is plural, twice in this verse. That's important because it means that when Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe, he's not just addressing this one man. He's addressing the whole crowd of people who had seen the signs in verse 45. The whole crowd of people that John has identified with those back in 2:23 through 25 to whom Jesus did not entrust himself. And I think that takes some of the edge off of the response of Jesus here. So why would Jesus not entrust himself to these people? Why would he respond this way? Why would he say, unless you all see signs and wonders, none of you is going to believe? Probably because these people had a superficial attraction to Jesus that was based on a desire to have signs and wonders done on their behalf. They were like Nicodemus, who didn't understand what Jesus was up to, and they needed to be born again. And God's concerns in sending Jesus, those concerns were probably not on their radar. Which I think allows me to ask this. Why are you attracted to Jesus? If you hear about him, you hear about these great things, what is it that draws you to Jesus? Are you attracted to Jesus because you think he can make your life better the way it is now? Or because you recognize he's my only hope for life? He's my only hope to be reconciled to a holy God. So again, the reply of Jesus to this official, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's similar to Jesus' reply to his mother. And it shows us again, that Jesus has no intention of doing an act or, you know, a trick, a magic show that's going to win him a crowd, gather attention. This is so different from people in our culture, isn't it? People in our culture will do anything to be famous or to make money. I don't know about you, but we watch sports at our house. That's basically all we watch. And I am amazed at the silly things that some of these grown men are willing to do, either on the sportscast or in commercials. These famous guys who are grown men and who ought to have some dignity, and they just let themselves be made fools of. Why? To be famous and to make money. That's what it comes down to. And I sit there and I think, I guess he thinks his dignity is worth no more than the money he stands to make. Jesus is not making that bargain. Jesus is not making that bargain. He is not going to do tricks and wonders for people. He knows what his mission is. He can tell who's on board with the mission. And he can tell who they are that are just wowed by the wonder worker. And so he replies this way, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And what that does is it brings out the desperation of this royal official. He responds in verse 49. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This brings the royal official to a moment of decision, and it puts Jesus in control of the situation. And what Jesus does is he gives a command now that can only be obeyed if the person hearing the command trusts Jesus absolutely. That's the only way this guy's going to do what Jesus says to do. We see other commands like this that Jesus gives. You know, the rich young ruler comes to him and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You go and sell all that you have and give to the poor." The only way he can obey that command is if he believes Jesus is worth more than life. Jesus is worth more than my money. That's the only way he can obey that command. And he shows that he trusts money, not Jesus, when he refuses to do it. This royal official is given a similar command. Jesus says to him in verse 50 there, "Go, your son will live." If he leaves, if he obeys to return home without Jesus, Jesus has basically refused to answer his first demand. "Come down before my child dies." Jesus says, "I'm not coming down. You go." If he leaves without Jesus, it's probably not time to seek help from someone else. Probably not going to be time to get home, see if the son is better, and then come back to Jesus. I don't know if you've had this experience being in the hospital, you know, and the doctors come around, and maybe the first time through they come and you see them and they answer some of your questions, and then boom, they're gone. And you think to yourself, "I had more questions. I've got more things I need from them." So they come back, and this time you try to detain them as long as possible. You don't want them to go away until you've got all your questions answered. And I can see this guy wanting to respond that way to Jesus, wanting to bargain with him, not wanting to let him go. He can only depart in peace if when Jesus says, "Go, your son will live," he believes that Jesus can say the word and make his son well. Look at what verse 50 says there. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. That's amazing. That is stunning and remarkable. And I think we get a little glimpse here. John doesn't, he doesn't dwell on this. He doesn't theorize on this. But I think what John has told us to this point ought to inform our understanding of this. John told us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And in this gospel, we are going to see the words of Jesus have power. So the word of Jesus has this creative power. And when he gives a command, "Go," it's like the Lord saying at the beginning, "Let there be light." And there's light. This is a command that's going to be obeyed. You resist it to your own destruction. He comes to Jesus in deep need. Jesus gives his word in the situation. The man doesn't question the word of Jesus by persisting in his request that Jesus come down. The man doesn't reveal a lack of confidence in what Jesus said by asking for further assurance. "Are you sure that if I go, my son's going to be well? You know this somehow? You're making this happen somehow? You got somebody else down there going to see that this happens? That man just takes Jesus at his word. So on this third day, Jesus spoke the word and the beloved son was restored to life. And again, John doesn't elaborate on this. He doesn't make it explicit. But I think what he's doing is giving us a preview of the climactic resurrection of the beloved son on the third day, which we'll see at the end of this gospel. This man hears the word of Christ. He went on his way. The end of verse 50 there. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. When you think about that man, as he obeys that command, he doesn't know how the situation's going to turn out. And then as he's leaving, Jesus has given him the command. He doesn't know all that's going to result from it. He's like Abraham. You told me to do this. It goes against my inclinations. I'll obey. I don't know what's going to happen. And as he's going, verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. Now again, consider the situation of this royal official. He has this deep need that only Jesus can meet. He takes it to Jesus. Jesus speaks an authoritative word. The man has no evidence that the word that Jesus had spoken would prove true. But he trusts Jesus and he believes Jesus and he does what Jesus said to do. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, when you hear me say this to you, you need to repent of your sin. You need to turn away from your sin. You need to trust in what Christ did on the cross when he died to pay for sin. And then he rose from the dead. You need to trust that. And you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. It's going to seem to you like the command that this guy received. Because you're going to feel like, I don't know how that's going to turn out. I don't know what's going to happen in my life if I do that. And we who have done that will testify to you. You should do what he says. Good things will happen. It may not seem that way to you. It may seem like you're sacrificing pleasures. We say to you, you won't lose anything. And the way of life laid out in the Bible is so much better than the way of life modeled for you on television or in the movies by the world. This way has real solid joys and lasting pleasures. This is the way to life. Jesus, he gives this man this opportunity to obey. And once he began to obey, then the proof starts coming in. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. That's what we experience. You start living like a Christian. You start trusting in Christ. And the proof starts rolling in for you. And not only this, this man is given an opportunity to trust Jesus. And by trusting Jesus, he shows in his life the loving kindness of the Lord and the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus. So I would say to you, do you want God's loving kindness and God's trustworthiness displayed in your life? Obey the commands of Jesus. Do what Jesus says to do, even if it doesn't make sense. And then look again at verse 53. This has implications beyond his own life. Verse 53 at the end. And he himself believed and all his household. They all believed. And look, it says here, he himself believed. And back up in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed and then he believed again. This too is our experience. This corresponds to the way that we live. We who believe are always believing anew. The nature of human experience is not that we make up our minds about something and we're convinced about it and that settles it forever. No, the nature of human experience is the things that keep us convinced are things that keep on convincing us. They're things that keep being proved true in our experience. And these things that we keep on believing are things that we grow in knowledge about and understanding of. And that growth in knowledge and understanding doesn't overturn our faith, but confirms it. And we continue to believe. And that's what happens to this man. He finds Jesus to be compelling. Something about that encounter where Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." And he believes it. He's convinced. And then he has the word of Jesus proven true. And he believes Jesus anew in a deeper way. True knowledge deepens and confirms faith. And then look at that reference to all his household at the end of verse 53. I'm pretty sure that includes that boy that was raised from the dead. He believed in all his household. I'm pretty sure it includes his wife. He goes home and he tells his wife, "I'm pretty confident it includes these servants that met him on the way." This man's household has experienced the greatness of Jesus, and with the man, they believe. All these people are exposed to the greatness and the loving kindness and the trustworthiness of Jesus, and they are convinced and they believe. And then look at verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Again, numbering it in relationship to the water to wine in 2, 1 through 12, which was numbered as the first of his signs. So if we ask this question, what's it going to be like when Jesus comes? What's it going to be like if we're looking at this, let's say, from the Old Testament perspective, what's it going to be like when the Messiah comes on the scene? It's going to be like water to wine on a wedding at a third day. It's going to be like the new Exodus, where the new Passover lamb is slain, where the temple is torn down and then it's rebuilt on the third day. It's going to be like a new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, which makes us able to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be like the one who is from above, who is above all, speaking from heaven. It's going to be like outcasts, like adulterous Samaritan women, being convicted of their sin and believing and recognizing the Savior of the world. It's going to be like the resurrection of a boy at the point of death on the third day. That royal official may have come to Jesus because of what he had heard about him. You know, all the remarkable things that were happening. But in the encounter that he has with Jesus, it becomes clear to us that this man, the royal official, understood Jesus to be the one on whom life depended. Jesus, for that royal official, was the difference between life and death. I wonder if you see Jesus as the difference between life and death. Do you come to the Bible like life depends on it? Do you pray like life depends on it? Do you preach the gospel like life depends on it? The truth is, the reality is that our lives and the lives of those most dear to us depend on Jesus. So we need to recognize our desperation and we need to go to Him like we need Him most. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this text because of the way that it shows us what we asked You to show us, Christ. Lord, we thank You for the way that You have depicted this new life of a beloved Son on the third day. And Lord, we thank You for the way that You have provided a lamb. You have provided a substitute. Father, we thank You that You have made it so that we who turn from sin and trust in Christ live. Would You give us the joy of seeing others join us? Would You continue to confirm and reconvince and renew our confidence in You? Lord, do these things for us all the way to the end. Keep us fast, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.